2 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing our series, and as I mentioned 3 weeks ago, we were going to take a little off-ramp from 2 Peter into verses 5 through 9 to really delve into the specific words that Peter uses here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, when in verse 5 he says, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so 3 weeks ago, we basically studied that entire text, but what I did in that study that Sunday evening is I ignored the specific words that Peter uses there, faith and virtue and knowledge. And we didn't define those. We didn't really discuss those. We kind of did the 20,000-foot view of those terms so that we could come back tonight and begin in earnest the evening series from this portion of Scripture that I've entitled Cultivating Christian Character, where we will study each one of these character traits and the importance of each one of them in our lives. And 3 weeks ago, when we looked at the text as in terms of the big picture, we talked about there's no such thing as couch potato Christianity. You may remember the story I told of the couch potato marathon, where these people actually never ran a marathon at all. And that sometimes Christians view their Christian lives that way, that there's no effort involved. You just kind of let go and let God. And that when it comes to belief in terms of salvation, it is that. It is all of God, none of you. You trust Christ as your Savior. But when it comes to growth in Christ, it's not that you just sit back and do nothing. Christ does it all for you, okay? He did it all for you to save you, and then he wants you to come along and obey him and do that which he calls you to do and that which he expects you to do. And some of that is what we're talking about here, and that's adding to your faith. Doesn't make you any more saved, doesn't get you saved, but adding to your faith these virtues as a reflection of the reality of the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. And so we talked about the specifics of that and the terminology, this idea of giving all diligence. There's no room for slacking. Adding to your faith is this idea of lavish furnishing, of abundantly supplying, and how in that day and age there were patrons that actually provided and paid for the entire living of those who were professional actors and professional musicians, and they would pay their way and lavishly provide for them. That's this idea of adding to your faith. And so quickly, I just want to take a few minutes to review some of the big ideas from the text that we looked at 3 weeks ago. The first one was this, that Christian character is always Christ-like character. When we look at these traits, these are all parts of the portrait of Jesus Christ. So Christian character, true Christian character, is always Christ-like character. He's the model that we're talking about. Secondly, we also pointed out that these traits are what Jim Berg calls simultaneous yet sequential. In other words, that they ought to all be present in our lives. But there is some reason behind the order of each one of these, why it's add to your faith. Virtue, and then why it ends with love, the agape love that we'll talk about in the last message. And so they are simultaneously sequential, simultaneous yet sequential. Number three, each new trait needs the mature presence of the previous traits. And so there is kind of a building that's going on, and I've kind of already alluded to that in point number two, but the presence of one helps there to be the presence of the next. Like, we'll get to the end of the list and brotherly love, and then he mentions or brotherly kindness, and then he mentions love and how one complements the other. And so the mature presence of the other. Number four, these traits are distinctively Christian. Peter does something unique in this passage that doesn't necessarily come out in the English, and that is that he uses the word "the" in front of each one of these traits over and over and over again. And it would be awkward to translate it that way in English. But when he's talking about the faith, and when he's talking about the knowledge and the virtue and the self-control and the perseverance, I think he's saying this is not just run-of-the-mill kind of self-control, perseverance, love, brotherly kindness, but it's distinctively Christian. And then the fifth idea was that abundantly supplying these traits in your life will make you or give you, and these were the ideas that are found in the latter portion of the verses of the passage, they'll give you spiritual usefulness, spiritual fruitfulness, farsighted, he says, lest you become myopic in your spiritual life, farsightedness, assurance, knowing that you're a Christian. If these things are present in your life, that's evidence of genuine salvation. If they're absent in your life, That's evidence of the fact that you may not be born again. And so a sense of assurance, and then the abundant entrance into the kingdom, into heaven someday, the eternal reward that God promises those who faithfully live for him, who demonstrate through their godly living that they are doing all they can to live for God and to add to their faith. So those were kind of some of the big picture ideas in summary. Tonight, we want to look at this portion, verse 5, and specifically the words faith and virtue, because as we said in the last message, God wants us to make every effort possible to grow beyond saving faith to become mature in Christian character. And this evening, specifically, he wants us to add virtue to our faith. And so notice with me two simple ideas this evening in relationship to adding virtue to our faith. Or as he states it very specifically here in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The first idea is that of the foundation. And the foundation where Peter starts, naturally so, is faith. He says, add to your faith virtue. And that's the foundation, because after all, the Bible is very clear that we are saved by faith. It's for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that's clear. You read through the book of Romans, you read John 3, 16, and over and over and over and over again, the Bible emphasizes the fact that we are saved by faith. And so if your faith is not fully resting in Christ, the sinless Son of God who died for your sin, was buried and rose again, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. That's the foundation of your Christianity. If tonight you think that you're going to get to heaven by being a good person or by being a religious person or by not doing anything really bad, that's not how a person gets to heaven. The Bible is clear on that. That's by faith, that you place your faith solely and completely in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again for you. You tonight had a picture of that through believer's baptism, of a believer's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Someone has called faith the basic ingredient to Christianity, the basic ingredient. Without it, you don't have Christianity. You ladies probably know better than us guys that when it comes to baking something, that typically there's a basic ingredient. For instance, if you were to make a cake, what would be the basic ingredient of a cake from scratch, okay? If you're one of those that just dumps it in the bowl and mixes it up and throws in an egg, I'm talking a little different than that, okay? A little differently than that. What's the basic ingredient? Flour, that's right. Thank you, ladies. You guys are like, huh? All right, in case you haven't watched your wife do this, it is flour, okay? It's the basic ingredient. Try making a cake without flour. No, don't try it, because nobody wants to eat it, all right? Because it's the basic ingredient. And that's the problem with some people's version of Christianity. Not that they don't have faith at all. They have some sort of faith that, you know, they would even say, we believe in God. And maybe even in a generic sense, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. But in the specific sense, saving faith is the basic ingredient to Christianity, because your faith must be resting wholly and solely in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. And so it's the foundation, it's the basic ingredient of the Christian life. And if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, where you've come to the realization that you're a sinner who's separated from God because of your sin and placed your faith in Christ, then you need to be saved. You need that basic ingredient. You need that foundation in your life. So we're saved by faith. It's the foundation. Secondly, then, we not only are saved by faith, but the reason we add to our faith is because we then live by faith. We live by faith. That's complete reliance on God. And again, the Bible reinforces this, not just here, but in a variety of texts of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." You see the contrast there? Sight is knowing what's going to happen, or sight is me basing my life on what I understand and what I plan and what limited control maybe I have over my decisions in the future, living by sight. But the Bible says that we're to live not by sight, but we're to live by faith, complete reliance upon God, meaning there will be times in your life you're not really sure what God is up to. And if you're like me, you don't like those times, because you would just as soon have it all kind of figured out in a nice, neat little package called life, and you'd like to just live by sight. But that's not how we're called to live. We're called to live by faith, which means I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I certainly don't know what next week's going to bring, and I don't have a clue what next month or next year are going to bring. And that's living by faith, trusting the Lord, obeying him, doing what he asks you to do. And so we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. We live by faith. Colossians 2:6 puts it this way. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. And so walk in him by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. Let's turn there for a few seconds just to, again, reaffirm this whole concept of living by faith, that it's not just that we're saved by faith. We are saved by faith, but we also live by faith, because Hebrews 11 is the what we call the faith chapter. And notice the way Hebrews 11 describes faith and how we are to live our Christian lives. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, then we'll jump down to verse 6. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's a futuristic aspect to it. It's the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. That sounds a whole lot like we walk by faith, not by sight, doesn't it? For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are the elders? Well, they're the Old Testament characters he's going to refer to. So they obtained this good testimony, this wonderful reputation. Why? Because, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So he starts with creation, and then he starts to work his way through Old Testament history. By faith, Abel, and then he says, by faith, Enoch, and he gives all these examples until you get to verse 6, where he really clarifies what this faith is all about, when he says this, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's essential. That's a starting point. Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the essence of Christian living is living by faith, complete reliance and dependence upon him to meet your every need, to supply for you, to guide you, to provide for you. It's living by faith. If you can trust the Lord for your eternal destiny, don't you think you can trust him for the seemingly puny, temporal needs that you have in your life? You see, that's the challenge of Christian living. It's one thing to say, God, save me and give me eternal life, and I trust you've done that. But it's another thing every day to say, God, help me. God, provide for me. God, supply for me. And not just, God, I ask you to, but God, I believe you're really going to. You see, that's living by faith. And so if you can trust God for your eternal destiny, trust him for your temporal needs and whatever it is you're facing in life today. Maybe it's a health issue that you're struggling with. Maybe it's a financial issue that you're struggling with. Maybe you're just overwhelmed with life and the stresses of it. Perhaps there's a family matter or challenges at work. Whatever, you fill in the blank. Whatever it is you're going through in life today, he says to you, don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. Trust me. So faith is the foundation. Add to your faith. It's the foundation. Secondly, then, notice the focus. And our focus primarily tonight is on virtue. Because he says that. He says, add to your faith virtue. And I want to take the time tonight to clearly define what exactly this virtue is. So note with me, virtue defined. Because when you read this in this list, you can get a little confused, because as you read the list, it kind of sounds to me like they're all virtues. If we use the normal definition of what a virtue is, after all, isn't endurance or perseverance, isn't that virtuous? And aren't these other things that are listed here, brotherly kindness and love, aren't those virtues as well? So what exactly is this virtue that is mentioned here? I'll admit that probably the selection of the word virtue in the New King James is probably not the best translation. There are other translations that use the word excellence. And maybe your translation uses a different word than that. And they probably better capture the idea of what was being communicated here by this word virtue. Virtue, by the way, was a term that the Greeks and Romans loved to debate. The philosophers liked to talk about what is virtue. And they had all these theories on what virtue was, whether it was learned or whether or not you were virtuous if you didn't practice the virtue, those types of things. And so while the concept of virtue was common in biblical times, and the concept of virtue obviously is all over the Bible, okay? It's interesting that this specific term is only used five times in the New Testament in the Greek language. It's only used five times because it's a kind of a unique word. It's used in verse 3 to describe Christ, the very last word of the verse in verse 3. It's used twice here in verse 5. And then it's used later on in Scripture in other places. Actually, it's used earlier on in Scripture. It's used also in 1 Peter 2:9, and it's also used in Philippians 4:8. You know, the text that says, think on these things, Philippians 4:8. And so we only find it a few times. The word itself means this: virtue is excellence reflected by fulfilling a person or object's purpose. I'm going to let you just kind of soak that in a little bit, okay? Because the term was not just used for people. So it wasn't just that he's a virtuous man or she's a virtuous woman. The term was used even in relationship to objects. So something could be considered virtuous, which kind of seems foreign to us because our idea of virtue is just a person can be virtuous, not a thing. Well, it comes back to this whole definition. The definition is that of really of excellence. That's probably a better definition. Excellence in connection to someone or something fulfilling its purpose. Let me illustrate. For instance, an excellent, I'm going to start using that term, okay? An excellent, for instance, an excellent object in biblical times, an excellent sword. What would an excellent sword be like if it fulfilled its purpose for the soldier? It would be a sword that cut well, obviously, but it would also be a sword that was made of high-quality steel that you could count on if you went into battle and were facing the enemy and in a duel, a sword fight with the enemy, your sword wouldn't break because if it was of such high quality that it fulfilled its purpose for which it was made. And so they would use this term, this excellence, in relationship to a sword. They might use this term in relationship to an animal, to a horse that pulled a chariot. What would an excellent horse that pulled a chariot be like? Well, stamina and speed and even a sense of fearlessness in the midst of battle, those types of things, because its purpose was to pull the chariot. And so it was an excellent horse. And so it might be used for that. You know, an excellent soldier, someone who didn't cower in fear when faced by the enemy. An excellent soldier was someone who was brave, who would go into battle and do their best for the army and fight their hardest and realize their life was on the line. That was an excellent soldier. Maybe in terms of modern times and what we deal with day in and day out, maybe some of you feel like today you don't have a very excellent car. Perhaps you've recently had to have it in the shop over and over and over again, and that stupid thing is not fulfilling its purpose in your life because it's no longer dependably getting you from point A to point B. You see, it's to fulfill its purpose, and so excellent means that. And we could use other examples in modern life, an excellent computer, or maybe if you're into fishing, an excellent boat that didn't leak and got you where you wanted to go on the lake or something like that. But you understand the point. The point is a matter of fulfillment of purpose. Even in relationship to Christ, if you jump back to verse 3, it said this at the end of that verse about Christ, knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And when we studied that, we talked about how the excellence of Christ was demonstrated in him fulfilling his purpose for coming to earth. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save that which was lost. And he sinlessly lived a perfect life in order to die a perfect death on Calvary's cross for our sin. And so in that sense, Jesus demonstrated his virtue, his excellence. And so excellence is just that. Excellence is reflected by fulfilling a person or object's purpose. Virtue defined. And secondly, I want you to think in terms of virtue lived, because right now probably some of you are going, okay, I'm supposed to add to my faith virtue. So fulfilling purpose in life, how do I do that then, Pastor Odell? What is this? How does this fit with my everyday life? How do you add virtue to your faith? Well, you add virtue to your faith by living out your God-given purpose, by fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Which then begs another question to be asked. Why did God save you? I know we have a tendency to think, well, he saved me to get me to heaven. Well, true. That's an end result. But why did God save you? Why did God save you and then leave you here? If really God saved you to get you to heaven, why is it you don't trust Christ as your Savior and boom, you're gone, you get to go to heaven right now? You see, there's more to it than that. So why is it that God saved you? And I want you to go back to 1 Peter and notice some similarities between what is stated in 1 Peter 2:9 and what is stated here in this portion of Scripture. So if you take a minute and turn back to 1 Peter 2:9, I think 1 Peter 2:9 states the answer to that question. Why did God save me? If I'm going to fulfill my purpose on this planet, my purpose for being saved, what exactly does that look like? 1 Peter 2:9 puts it this way, and I hope you remember us studying this portion. If not, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it on the website. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Four different beautiful descriptions of someone who's trusted Christ as their Savior, that you may, and this is the next statement, could be translated not just that you, but in order that you. That kind of strengthens it. In order that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Please don't lose me here, okay? Stick with me. The word praises is the same Greek word for virtue. And some of your translations have the excellencies. It's that same concept. And so why am I saved? That I may proclaim the virtue, the excellencies of Christ. And the word proclaim there, again, is a very unique word. It's hardly ever used in the New Testament, and it has the idea of I publicize something. I get the word out to the broadest audience possible. And so why did God save you? To proclaim his praises, to spread to the world how awesome God is, how amazing the Lord is. Why did he save you? He saved you, we would put it in these terms, that this is used a lot in other passages of Scripture. He saved us to glorify him. God saved us to glorify him. And the concept of glorifying God is that our lives would be such that we would shine a spotlight on God so that other people would see in our lives how awesome, incredible, and amazing our God is. That's the idea of glorifying God. And so he saved us to glorify him. So how do you do that? Our tendency is to think in terms of, well, proclaim. That means we just talk about him. And that's true, okay? We ought to talk about him, and we ought to speak the gospel and share the gospel with other people. And so that is a part of the way that we proclaim his praises. That is a part of the way we glorify God. But I would add to that, in connection with what Scripture says, probably an even more important thing is living your life. Yes, back it up in terms of speaking and glorifying God, but make sure you live it first. Living it is the foundation. It's the basis for then speaking about it. And so a life lived. That's why the Bible has verses in it like 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you do mundane things like eat or drink, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. That's your purpose. That's why there are verses like Matthew 5:16 that people would see our good works and what? Glorify our Father who's in heaven. And so it's your life that glorifies God, and it's your life that speaks volumes. To summarize it, think of it in these terms. God's purpose for your life is for you to display his excellent character by developing it in your life. God's purpose for your life, for you, is for you to display his excellent character by developing it in your life. We call that Christ-likeness. So what is your purpose for life? To be like Jesus. That's why we sang some of the songs that you heard tonight as a congregation or even the special numbers, to be like Christ. I want to be like Jesus. I want my desires to be his desires. And so the purpose of life is to be like Christ. The challenge is doing it. Doing it. And part of that challenge is we tend to imitate what captivates. In other words, we tend to imitate that which we find ourselves thinking about, either people or things or whatever it is that becomes important in our lives. And so for us as a Christian, the person who ought to captivate us more than anything or any person, any other person, is Jesus, so that we would be like him. We imitate that which captivates. And so tonight, the Lord wants you to make him the only one who captivates your affections in order for you to be like him. How well are you doing at that? How well are you doing at fulfilling God's purpose for your life? Adding to your faith, virtue, excellence, accomplishing God's purpose for your life. How Christ-like are you? Think about this last week when you were at work and that person was a jerk to you. Did you look like Jesus in response? Or when your spouse did something that didn't make you very happy, were you kind and gracious? Were you like Jesus in what you said in return? Or when something else went wrong or there was some other challenge, somebody cut you off in traffic or even just faced with a greater trial in life that maybe you're struggling with, were you like Jesus? Are you fulfilling God's purpose for your life, being like Christ? At home, at work, at school, in your neighborhood, as people look at your life, do they see you? Or do they see Jesus Christ? Add to your faith virtue, excellence that's a reflection of God's purpose for your life, to glorify him by being like Christ. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer tonight. We all know how challenging and how difficult that can be to live out. But I pray tonight that we would leave here with a determination, a sense of even dedication to be like the one who gave himself as our Savior. May that be our heart's desire. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.